Acts chapter 10, and we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Father, we love you tonight and we thank you so much for the way we've already been blessed tonight. Thank you for the Irelands and the great work they're doing. Lord, our hearts were stirred tonight by that wonderful report of what you are doing through them in the Ukraine. And I'm so thankful, Lord, for Brother Tommy's report and what you're doing through this church, Crossroads Baptist Church. What a wonderful blessing it is, Lord, that your people have had a part in doing so much to help so many. And Lord, my prayer now is that we would be challenged to do even more. Because, Lord, there's more to do than there was last year. And there's less time in which to do it. And so I pray you'll help us now to be challenged. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're talking about reaching beyond ourselves and reaching beyond our world. We began yesterday by talking about reaching beyond yourself with conviction. And I think first and foremost, as I said yesterday, we must have a conviction that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Do you believe that? Say amen. Amen. Don't worry about some people accusing you of being narrow-minded. Because as we said yesterday, truth by its very nature is exclusive. I heard someone say this several years ago, and I've never forgotten it. They said, you can take all of the religions of the world, and you can put them right here in one big pile, all of the religions of the world, apart from faith in Christ. And you can put one word over every one of those religions, and that's the word do, D-O. They all say you have to do something in order to be saved. Whether you're talking about Islam, whether you're talking about Buddhism, whether you're talking about Hinduism, doesn't matter. They all say you have to do something in order to be saved. Only Christianity stands all by itself with this word, D-O-N-E, done. Only Christianity says that it's all been done, that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works. I thank God for His wonderful grace. Only Christianity says that man does not need a boost from beneath. Man needs a birth from above. Only Christianity says that man does not need reformation. Man needs transformation. And only Christianity is an inside job. And by that I mean God Himself comes to live inside of us. He gives us a new heart and He changes us from the inside out. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I heard of a professor that stood up at a secular university. He was teaching a class on world religions. And when he got to Christianity, he held up the Bible. And he said, students, I hold in my hand the historical record of man's search for God. He could not have been more wrong. This is not the historical record of man's search for God. This is the record of God's search for man. I love the song that says, He came to me. He came to me when I could not go to where He was. He came to me. Every other religion of the world is man trying to reach God. Only Christianity says that God has a desire to reconcile with man. And that is a major fundamental difference. So don't you worry about it when people accuse you of being narrow-minded. I heard a wonderful story of a grandfather. Now, my wife and I just found out right before we came on this trip that we are going to be grandparents for the very first time. And oh, we are excited. And you know, it's so, you know what grandkids are, don't you? They're a way of getting even with your own kids. Amen? You can spoil them rotten. And I tell you, I'm going to be just like every other grandfather. I'm going to have pictures in my wallet and I'm going to pester people to death. I had a man walk up to me at church one day and he said, if I showed you the pictures of my grandkids, I said, no, and I appreciate it. But I'm going to be like every other doting grandfather. But I heard about a grandfather that went to visit his little grandson. He was about 18 months, 19 months old. And when he got there, his grandson was in a playpen and he was crying. And he asked his daughter, "What's the matter?" And his daughter said, "He's in trouble. You leave him in there. He's been getting into things that he shouldn't. He knows what no means, and he's being punished. You leave him in that playpen." And she went into the kitchen to do dishes. Well, she walked back out, and Grandpa was reaching for that baby. She said, "Don't you dare." She said, "Now, I'm serious." She said, "You leave that baby alone." And she walked out again. And, of course, you know what happened. The child pulled up on the playpen and said, "Oh, Papa, hold. Papa, hold." Who could resist that? And he reached for that baby, and the long arm of the law walked in again and said, "I told you leave that." She's, "If you get that baby out of that playpen, I'm going to make you leave. Now promise me you will not get that baby out of that playpen." He said, "I promise." She went back into the kitchen and that baby was screaming, crying. And she noticed after just a couple of minutes of washing dishes that that baby quit crying. And she thought, "Oh, he did it. He did it. He got that baby out of that playpen." And she walked in the living room and she couldn't believe what she saw. He had not gotten that baby out of that playpen. Do you know what she saw? Grandpa was in the playpen with the baby. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen now. Here's my point. When we needed to be reconciled to God, Jesus did not leave heaven for the playpen of earth, but for the pig pen of earth. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank God for His grace. And we must have a conviction that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Now, I want to ask you a question. If there were a room full of people that were not Christians, and if they had no reason to be Christians apart from your testimony, and if they invited you to come into that room and explain to them why they should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope for heaven, what would you say? What would you tell them? Well, that is exactly what happened to Simon Peter in Acts chapter 10. There was a man by the name of Cornelius. He was a Gentile army officer. He was searching for the truth. He was responding to the light that he had in a favorable way. And God had a desire to get this man more light. And so he had a vision, and the angel instructed Cornelius to send for the apostle Peter. And so Cornelius got his family together. He got his servants together. He got all of his friends together in a room. And in walks Simon Peter and begins telling them why they ought to believe in Jesus Christ. I want to deepen your faith tonight in the conviction that Jesus is the answer. And I want to show you what Peter said to them. Number one, Peter showed them the witness of his perfect life. The witness of his perfect life. I want you to look, if you would, at Acts chapter 10 and verse number 38. We're going to pick up the story right here now, as the Apostle Peter talks to them about why they should believe in Jesus Christ. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. Do you see that? Say amen. Who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. All right, what does Peter say here about the life of Jesus Christ? That he went about doing good. You know, that's a pretty good summary statement of the life of Christ, that he went about doing good. And let me add this, with no mixture of bad. He is the only perfect person that has ever lived, having never sinned in thought, word, or deed. Why should we believe in Jesus Christ? Why should we believe that he's not a legend, not a liar, not a lunatic, but Lord? Because of the witness of his perfect life. On one occasion, Jesus stood up before a group of people and said, "Who convicteth me of sin?" In other words, who can accuse me of any sin? Now I want to ask you a question. Would you dare say that to a crowd of people that knew you very well? I would never stand up and say, "Who can accuse me of any sin?" I would never do that. And I'll guarantee you I wouldn't do that if my mother was in the crowd, because she's got a few stories she could tell. And I dead sure wouldn't do that if my brother was in the crowd. Who convicted me? Who can accuse me of any sin? But guess what? When he asked the question, no one said a word. No one said a word. There was the witness or the testimony of his perfect life. And do you know what? At the end of his life, and I find this to be profound, even his enemies admitted that it was true. Do you remember what Pontius Pilate said? I find no what? Fault in him. You remember what Judas said? That, by the way, those are the words of an enemy, not a friend. I find no fault in him. What did Judas Iscariot say? I have betrayed innocent blood. Those are the words of an enemy, not a friend. What did the Roman soldier say at the foot of the cross? Surely this is the Son of God. Those are the words of his enemies, not his friends. May I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, without stuttering, without stammering, without apology, he is the only perfect person that has ever lived. And it is an undisputable historical fact that he went about doing good with no mixture of bad. There is no other person about which we can say that. There is no other person about which we can say that they have lived a perfect life. Now, I've known a few people that thought they were perfect, but it didn't take very long to find out that they were not. I heard about a man that said to his wife one day, she was getting on to him about something, and he said, "You must think I'm a perfect idiot." She said, "Well, you're close. No one's perfect." I heard about another preacher that was in church one day, and he was preaching on the perfect life of Christ. And the preacher said, "Does anybody in here know a perfect person? Has anybody in here ever known a perfect person?" And one little fella, a timid fella in the back, kind of raised his hand. And the preacher was shocked because it was a rhetorical question. He said, "You, sir, in the back." He said, "You're telling me you knew a perfect person?" He said, "Well, I didn't really know him, but I've heard a lot about him. He was my wife's first husband." Well, the fact is, there has never been another perfect person apart from the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we believe that he's the only way to heaven? Because of the witness of his perfect life. I love the way Robert Clark put it. He put it so beautifully, and we'll put it on the screen. In our Lord Jesus Christ, there was meekness without weakness. There was tenderness without feebleness. There was firmness without coarseness. There was love without sentimentality. There was holiness without self-righteousness. There was lowliness without lowness. There was truth without error. Enthusiasm without fanaticism. Passion without prejudice. Carefreeness without carelessness. Service without servility. Confidence without egotism. Judgment without harshness. Seriousness without gloominess. Mercy without softness. Ladies and gentlemen, he was the perfect balance of grace and truth. And so we have the witness of his perfect life. Secondly, we have the witness of his passionate death. The witness of his passionate death. Look again, if you would, at Acts chapter 10 and verse number 39. Acts chapter 10 and verse number 39. Peter went on to say, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." Whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Now think about that. He went about doing good, yet they nailed him to a tree. Not only is the life of Christ a historical fact, but the death of Christ is a historical fact. I know what some of the liberals say. They say, "Well, when he was on the cross, he didn't really die." They say he just swooned into a state of unconsciousness. And then after 3 days, the coolness of the tomb revived him. He was not raised from the dead. He was simply revived from a state of unconsciousness. That's what the liberals say. I heard about a lady that wrote a letter to a radio preacher, and I think it was J. Vernon McGee. Now, I could be wrong about that, but I'm pretty sure it was J. Vernon McGee. And she said, "Dear preacher," she said, "last week our pastor told us that Jesus did not really die on the cross, that he swooned into a state of unconsciousness, and the coolness of the tomb revived him. What should we do?" And he wrote back and said, "Dear ma'am, I recommend that the deacons of your church take your pastor out behind the church tomorrow. I recommend that they beat him with a cat of nine tails, that they beat him till he's no longer recognizable as a man, that they nail him to a cross and leave him hanging there for 6 hours in the hot sun. And then before they take him down, I recommend that they run a spear through his heart. Then place your pastor in a cool place and see how long it takes him to revive." Now, he was being sarcastic, of course. He was not advocating murder. But the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus died on that cross. And it was a death like no other death. Now, I realize and have learned even recently through talking to my brother, Iron Sharpeneth Iron, and my brother is such a wonderful teacher. And one of the things that we've talked about recently is how the Apostle Peter did not really have the complete and full understanding of his sacrificial death, but rather preached the death of Christ as a crime that the Jews committed against their Messiah. And you and I have the privilege of being able, because of the revelation given through Paul, to glory in the cross. And we understand exactly what his death was all about, that he was paying a debt that we could not pay so that we could experience, that he did not owe, so that we could experience a heaven that we do not deserve. But there were some things about his death that were very, very unusual. This was not an ordinary death. First of all, when he died, the Bible says there was a great earthquake. You know, that in itself tells you this was no ordinary death. And then the Bible says that as he hung on the cross, that darkness settled upon Calvary, even though it was midday. And it was as dark and as black as night. You say, preacher, why did it turn dark? Why did the sun refuse to shine when he died on that cross? Well, out of the darkness, he made this statement. This was his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've heard it put like this. In the light, he suffered at the hands of men. That was his physical suffering. But in the darkness, he suffered at the hands of God. That was his spiritual suffering. You do understand that we're not going to heaven because God has overlooked our sin. I was talking earlier about grandparents. Have you ever noticed that grandparents sometimes have a tendency to overlook their grandchildren's faults and to overlook their disobedience? It's amazing to me how the same mother that beat me within a half inch of my life could completely overlook what my children do. I've never understood that. Never understood that. But it's amazing how grandparents can turn a blind eye towards disobedience. Well, listen, many people think of God as a doting grandfather, and that is simply not the case. We are not saved because God overlooked our sin. We are not saved because God turned a blind eye towards sin. We are not saved because God swept our sin under the rug. We are saved because when Jesus hung on the cross, he paid for our sins in full. And in the darkness, God poured out upon his son wave after wave of wrath against sin. And he suffered on that cross an eternity's worth of hell. You say, how could a human being in a finite period of time suffer an infinite amount of hell? I'll tell you why. Because that was not just a man on the cross, that was the God-man on the cross. And only an infinite God can suffer an infinite amount of suffering in a finite period of time. But he literally took our place in hell when he died on the cross. He paid our sin debt in full. Why should we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Why should we believe that he is the only way to heaven? Not only because of his perfect life, but praise God, because of his passionate death. Thirdly, we have the witness of his powerful resurrection. We have the witness of his powerful resurrection. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse number 40. Him God raised up the third day. Woo! Glory to God. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Many men have claimed to be God. Only Jesus Christ has proven that he is God by rising from the dead. Now, I know what the liberals say. The liberals say it was a ghost or a spirit that rose from the dead. It was a spiritual resurrection. It was not a bodily resurrection. Peter says, oh no, we ate with him. We saw him. We ate with him. He was not in a body like we're in a body, but he was in a body. It was a glorified body. And then there are some of the liberals who say, well, they were all just hallucinating. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says, and let me tell you what history tells us. He was seen after he rose from the dead by as many as 500 eyewitnesses. That's powerful. I mean, what would a jury do with 500 eyewitnesses in a court case? People have been convicted on the testimony of one eyewitness. What would they do with 500 eyewitnesses? Are you going to tell me that all 500 people had the same hallucination at the same time? Well, I'm sorry, I just don't believe that. You know, when I hear the liberals concocting such ridiculous theories, it reminds me of the little five-year-old boy whose mother gave birth to a new baby sister. And he kept wanting to hold that baby sister. And every time he would hold his little baby sister, they'd always say, "Now watch her head. Watch her head. Her neck, you know, you got to watch her head because of her neck." And they were always telling him that. And the next day he went to school and the teacher said, "Johnny," said, "how do you like your little sister?" And Johnny said, "Well," said, "she's okay, but her head's not screwed on tight enough." And I want to tell you, when I hear these ridiculous theories that they all had the same hallucination at the same time, let me tell you something about the liberals concocting such theories. Their heads aren't screwed on tight enough. Some say, well, it was a lie. The apostles lied about it. Why would they lie? They all ended up dying for their faith. History tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. Now listen, a man may live for what he knows is a lie, but men do not die for what they know is a lie. Men do not die for a story that they know they made up. And so Peter says to tells Cornelius, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. And Peter talks about his perfect life. Peter talks about his passionate death. And Peter talks about his powerful resurrection. Finally, and I love this, Peter talks about the witness of his prophetic fulfillment. His prophetic fulfillment. Look, if you would, at verse 43. To him give all, talking about Christ, to him give all the what? The prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, what does Peter mean about the prophet's witness? Here's what he means. The Old Testament, are you listening? The Old Testament prophets, hundreds of years before Christ was ever born, made predictions about the coming Messiah. They predicted when he would be born, where he would be born, how he would be born. Someone has said that when Jesus Christ came the first time, he directly fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies to the very letter. And when you look at everything that was predicted about the coming Messiah, it is impossible to see that it was not fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain it like this. A few years ago, I mentioned last night, my wife and I were in the country of Japan. And one day we decided we wanted to talk to one person. We decided that we wanted to talk to our daughter, Vicky Proctor. Now, I want to ask you this. With 6 billion people on the face of the earth, how are we going to eliminate all of them except for one and talk to that one person, Vicky Proctor? Well, first, we picked up a phone. Now, we just eliminated everybody that doesn't have a phone. And I would guess that that was probably half of the 6 billion. The next thing we did is enter 2 digits. That was the international code for the United States. We just eliminated everybody that does not live in the United States of America. The next thing we did was dial 3 more digits. That was the area code for Southeast Missouri. Now, we just eliminated everybody that doesn't live in Southeast Missouri. Next, we dialed 3 more digits. It's called a prefix. And in Poplar Bluff, it's 686. And we just eliminated everybody that does not live in Poplar Bluff, Missouri. And then we dial 3 more digits, the next 3 digits in our phone number, which happened to be 411, and we just eliminated everybody whose phone number does not begin with 686-411, and then we hit that last digit. And when we hit that last digit, there was nobody left at the other end of the line but Vicky Proctor. Now, isn't that amazing? 6 billion people on the face of the earth, and we eliminated all of them but one just by mashing buttons. Isn't that amazing? We started closing the focus. That's exactly what the Old Testament prophets did. After man sinned, the Old Testament prophets said that a Savior would come, Israel's Messiah. How will we know him when he arrives? Well, Genesis 3:15 says he'll be of the seed of woman. Now that eliminates angels, animals, or any other creature, it's got to be a human being. And then later the prophet said he'll be of the seed of Abraham. We just eliminated every possibility that was not born of the seed of Abraham. Humanly speaking, he'll be a Jew. Later the prophet said he'll be born of the tribe of Judah. We just eliminated every Jew that was not born in the tribe of Judah. Then the prophet said he'll be a descendant of David. We just eliminated every Jew who is in the tribe of who is not in the tribe of Judah, who is not a direct descendant of David. Then the prophet Micah said he'll be born in Bethlehem. We just eliminated everyone that is not a Jew, that is not in the tribe of Judah, that is not a descendant of David, that is not born in Bethlehem. And then the prophets hit that last digit. He'll be born of a virgin. Do you see how they narrowed the focus? First a certain race, then a certain tribe, then a certain family, then a certain woman. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. I'm here to tell you there's only one person at the other end of that line. The Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the only way to heaven. So here's a group of people in a room, and Peter's telling them why they ought to believe in Jesus Christ. He tells them about his perfect life. He tells them about his passionate death. He tells them about his powerful resurrection. He tells them about his miraculous prophetic fulfillment. And then Peter said in verse 33, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. He did not say, now Cornelius, don't worry about what I've just said, because after all, we're all going to heaven. We're just taking different roads. He did not say, but you know, Cornelius, the bottom line is that all religions are the same. No, he said that through his name, to the exclusion of all others, through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Here's my challenge tonight. Knowing that this is true, and knowing that God has allowed us, by his grace, to come to this light, shouldn't we be willing to sacrifice so that others can hear this same message? So that others can hear of his perfect life, his passionate death, his powerful resurrection, his prophetic fulfillment. I promise you, the missionaries that this church support all believe in these things. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the only way to heaven. I believe that knowing this, no sacrifice should be considered too great for us to make. Years ago, I heard about a man that was in the country of Korea. He was a businessman. He was traveling through the countryside of Korea with a Korean national. And as they were traveling through the countryside, the businessman looked out of his car window and he said, "Stop the car. I want to take a picture." And he noticed a most unusual sight. It was a man and his teenage boy plowing a field. But they were not plowing the field with a horse or an ox. They had one of these old-fashioned plows where you get in the harness and pull. But the father was in the harness pulling the plow while the son guided it. Then after a while, they'd take turns, they'd switch off, and the son would get in the harness, and the father would guide it, and they were taking turns pulling that plow and plowing that field. And the businessman said, "That's the most unusual sight I've ever seen. Isn't that pitiful that they have to pull that plow themselves, that they do not have a horse or an ox to pull it?" And the Korean national said, "There's a story behind that. Some missionaries came to this area, and that family became Christians. And that church is trying to raise money to reach other people with what they call the truth. And the only thing that family had of value that they could sacrifice for the cause was an ox. And they sold their ox for the cause of Christ, knowing that they'd have to plow like that this year, and then maybe next year replace the ox." And the businessman just shook his head and said, "Wow, what a sacrifice." And the Korean national said, "Yeah, but you know, it's funny. They didn't consider it a sacrifice. They were just thankful that they had an ox to sell." Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I want to challenge your heart tonight concerning what we will do this year for the cause of Christ. Let's examine our priorities. Let's get it nailed down that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that He is the light of the world, that He is the bread of life. Let's get that nailed down in our hearts tonight. Let's decide that we believe it. And then let's make a commitment in our hearts to God that we're going to sacrifice like never before to get that message to a lost and dying world. Now I'm going to end with what I started with. I believe that we need to do more than we did last year. Here's why. Because there's more to do, and there's less time in which to do it. May God challenge our hearts that because of His love and His grace, not because of guilt, not because of coercion, but because of His love and His grace and our desire to spread that love and to spread that light, we will sacrifice for missions. Father, bless the message now, I pray. Use it to change our hearts and our lives. And if there's anyone here that's never come to the light, I pray that tonight they would see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and how faith in Christ stands alone all by itself in terms of how a person gets to heaven. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
With our heads back.